It's good to see each of you here this morning. Let's take our Bibles together and read from Psalm 118 once again. And I'll begin reading in verse 21 and read down to verse 25. And I'd like to speak with you on the Lord's doing. That's a term that we see here in my text in verse 23, the Lord's doing. But let's read this. Verse 21, I will praise thee, for thou hast heard me, and art become my salvation. The stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. Let's have a word of prayer. Gracious Father, as we take up your word, once again this morning, I pray for your direction. I pray for your Spirit's guidance, for wisdom and discernment in considering your word. This is the record that you have given us of your Son. And so how important it is for us to have eyes to see and ears to hear. And I pray, dear Lord, that you would grant us your Spirit once again to not leave us to ourselves, even as we sing, pass me not, O gentle Savior, hear my humble cry, while on others thou art calling, do not pass me by. And such is our prayer even now. So we wait with anticipation and with hope in this one that you declare in your word, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we give you all the praise, honor, and glory in his precious name. Amen. If you want to know what a person is thinking, I find that you just have to listen to them speak for a while. In fact, that's what the scriptures say. It says, an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is evil, for the out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaketh. You say, well, why are you introducing this portion with that statement? Well, it's because when we read the scriptures, this is in essence the mind and heart of God declaring unto us what is vital to him. Now, when you read the scriptures, you're going to find that he doesn't have anything good to say about us. And sadly, so often, and we have to confess perhaps even our fleshly tendency is to read the scriptures with us in view, us in mind. What does this have to say to me? When in reality, from Genesis 1 all the way to the last verse of Revelation 22, it's about Christ. In the beginning, God created. And then you read what John said, there's nothing that exists but what he made. So even the very first verse of Scripture has to do with Christ, the beloved Son of God. And the fact that we still read these scriptures from a selfish point of view, looking at what it has to say to me, my, and I, shows again just how blind we are. Our prayer ought to be, every page, every verse ought to be, Lord, open my eyes to see what you have to say about your Son. That's the heart and mind of God. But if you listen to how people even comment about Scripture, it's much like listening to a conversation with somebody that all they can talk about is themselves. We've all been caught up with conversations like that, and I hope that you're not one of those like that, because no matter what you say, they're always turning it to themselves and their three friends, me, my, and I. And when you listen to them long enough, you walk away concluding that they're egotistical, they're selfish, they're self-glorying. And that's really what condemned the Pharisees. When Christ came into this world and they confronted him, our Lord said to them, "Ye are they which justify yourselves before men. But God knoweth your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God." Now, if you want a litmus test as to what is good reading and what isn't, if you go through a religious bookstore, just pick up the front cover and read it. Read that little preface that they put there to try to get you to buy the book. And I'm telling you, unless it's all about the Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son, the Redeemer, the Savior, it is an abomination before God. That's exactly what Luke 16:15 says. No matter how highly esteemed a writer is or a person is in men's eyes, unless that one is like John the Baptist that said, "He must increase, I must decrease," that person, that writer, that speaker is an abomination before holy God. On the other hand, if you hear someone else who speaks and their conversation is focused on others, encouraging, asking, listening, then you conclude that they're a giving, they're a serving, they're a helping, considerate type of person. So out of the heart, the mouth speaks. So when we come here to this particular scripture that we're looking at, this is what impresses me. How can we know that the Lord has done a work of grace in someone's heart? Well, listen to them. Where's their focus? If it's on themselves or if it's on men, then it's not of God. Just as in this psalm here, particularly in verse 23, "This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes." You can see here how it is that one speaks when the Spirit of God is directing. We know that from what Christ said of the Spirit, that when he's come, he'll not testify of himself, but he'll take the things concerning me and reveal them unto you. So that's my prayer. Not that you hear me. I've got nothing. I'm a clay vessel. What is important is the pure water of life that God might be pleased to give to some thirsty soul through this preaching. But in the end, what a needy sinner wants and needs is the water. Clay vessel can't help them. It's just a dead pot. It's the water of life. And Paul wrote of that, that we carry about in these bodies, in this earthen vessel, the very glory and excellency of Christ, if he's been pleased to reveal himself in us. Now I'm going to come back here to Psalm 118, but look at Paul's testimony in Philippians chapter 3. If you want an example of what it is to give a testimony of the grace of God, because we hear a lot of men's testimonies today, but according to the standard that we read in Luke 16:15, they're nothing but an abomination in the sight of God, because it's nothing but men glorying before the Lord and before men. But look at Paul's testimony here in Philippians 3. He said, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." And the connection with what Paul is declaring here and what the psalmist in Psalm 118 is declaring, anything that is the Lord's doing causes one to marvel. You know, we use that term loosely, amazing, when we hear something, that's amazing or that's awesome. In reality, those are terms that are reserved to God alone. So if we're saying it's amazing, just like here, it is marvelous in our eyes, what we're saying, the Lord did it. There's an opportunity to testify of God's doing. And I believe that's a way we can interject in conversations with people when they're all excited talking about what happened. A simple little statement to help direct the conversation, the glory of the Lord, might be just that. Well, that's the Lord's doing. I don't care whether it's someone won the lottery. They call it a game of chance, but you read in Proverbs chapter 16, it says the lot is cast in the lap, but the disposing thereof is of the Lord, the casting of the die. And then again in Psalm 118, this is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. So that's here in Philippians 3 when Paul says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Now you got to realize he's writing this from prison. And it's not like our modern prisons where you get three meals a day and air conditioning and sustenance and all kinds of comforts, even a nice bed with clean sheets, uniform. He's in prison. But he says, finally, in other words, the sum of it, my brethren, is to rejoice in the Lord. He said, to write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. What same things is he talking about? Well, it's the same theme throughout all of Scripture, and that has to do with Christ and him crucified. Yes, he is that stone which the builders rejected and refused, but nonetheless, God has made him to be the cornerstone. And in that, Paul says, I rejoice. I get people say that to me. Don't you have anything else to preach but Christ? There's a lot in Scripture that you could be talking about. No, I don't have anything to preach but Christ, because he is the subject of all of Scripture. This is his autobiography. And so for those that the Lord has taught, this is not grievous. Why would it be grievous to speak to people about the grace of God? Unless you're a legalist that thinks somehow you want some of the credit, and so let's talk a little bit about man's works. That's the only people that ever get upset about hearing a message of grace, unconditional grace, unconditional love of God, full acquittal based on Christ's work accomplished at Calvary. Who's rejoicing in that? The very ones that the Lord has taught. Everybody else is just kind of, because you're not giving any credit to man. But Paul says, I rejoice. And to write these same things to you, to me, indeed is not grievous. He's saying it might be grievous to the naysayers and the workmongers, but to me it is not grievous. And for you it is what? Safe. Why do schools take time to do fire drills? And now particularly they're doing what to do in case there's a loose gunman. It's just the nature of the day in which we live. Well, you might sit there and think, why do we have to go through this? For you it is safe. As we read scriptures, everything pertaining to Christ is safe. And Paul does not hesitate to mark out those works religionists. He says in verse 2, beware of dogs. These were ones calling the Gentiles dogs. And now, Paul, again, by the Spirit, turns the table on these, saying, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. He's using some strong language here to denounce those Judaizers. These were his brethren in the flesh. He was a Jew. And he's going to speak of that here in a little bit, right of it. But he's saying, beware of these. They're evil workers. Men boast of their good works, but there again, that's an abomination before the Lord, because there is none good, no, not one. None righteous, no, not one. And when he says, beware of the concision, these were Jews that were promoting that ceremony of circumcision. And there were some even that said, we're preaching Christ, but we don't want to lose our heritage as a Jew. And so the one thing that we're requiring is circumcision. It's like some you talk to today that say, yes, salvation's of the Lord, but. And whenever they say but, whatever they add to salvation's of the Lord, they've just undone the whole thing. When they say, but you need to do this or that. Paul uses a strong word, concision. It's actually in the original mutilation. That's what he's calling circumcision. It's like a mutilation. When you think of the physical circumcision, you think of a nice, clean-cut surgery. But Paul says whoever's promoting this is a mutilation. And what he's not just talking about physical circumcision. He's talking about a mutilation of the very gospel of Christ, to insist on any such ceremony. Any law, any order, any regulation, any condition that men add to the work of Christ is a mutilation. It's a perversion of the gospel, a poisoning. And here's the testimony right here, Philippians 3:3. We are the circumcision. He's not talking about a circumcision of the flesh, but of the heart. The cutting away of the flesh, of the heart. In other words, no confidence in this flesh, just as he says here, which worship God, how? In the spirit. And here it is, and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Who's getting the glory here? It's Christ. And so, and you can go on and read, Paul sums it all up there in verse 9, be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, or by any obedience to the law, but that which is through, and note the words, this is very important, the faith of Christ. When Christ came as the substitute, it was necessary that he not only fulfill all of the legal aspects of the law, but the very spirit of the law, which includes an absolute trust in his Father. What's our number one sin if it's not unbelief? Even now. What if Christ had fulfilled every aspect of the law except for the faith part, as men say? Because that's really what they argue. They say, well, Christ died for every sin but unbelief. Well, you know what? Then he left the most grievous sin undone without a ransom. If that's the case, none will be saved. Now, I'm happy to tell you the good news is that Christ fulfilled the law in every jot and tittle. The letter of the law, the spirit of the law. That very lack of faith, which we struggle with every day, there was never a moment when he did not trust his Father and commend himself to his Father and believe on him as God. And all of that worked out in that righteousness that he came and earned and established, and even laid down his life. You think about it. He was faithful to the end, and yet he died for the unfaithful. That's why the scriptures say he died the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. So I'm thankful to say to you even that my righteousness has been accomplished even in the faith of Christ. That's what the scriptures say here. That which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. And there again, don't pull it out of the context. By his faith, by his faithfulness. That's the righteousness which is of God. So in that I rejoice. And so does that anyone that the Lord has so taught. But come back here to Psalm 118, because I want to speak with you then about what this passage teaches us about the Lord's doing. And this, I trust, will become a statement which we use often, not just in good days, but in bad. Just like Job, you think about in a day losing everything, even down to his wife saying to him, why don't you just curse God and die? Most of us have had bad days, but we've never had a day like Job had. And yet, what did he say? The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And in that he sinned not with his mouth. Oh, that God would give us that kind of response in grace and graciousness to say, even in this, it's the Lord's doing. It is the Lord. Let him do what he will. But in this context here in Psalm 118, the statement of this being the Lord's doing in which we rejoice, there's three things. One, what's being described here is his redeeming work in the Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son. You see, it's on the heels of verse 22, where it's declared, the stone which the builders refused has become the headstone of the corner. That's Christ. So don't detach verse 23 from verse 22. This is the Lord's doing, all pertaining to Christ. Not only in him being established as the headstone of the corner, which is the cornerstone, the most vital part of the foundation, but again, this is the Lord's doing, even in the stone which the builders refused. We read that in Peter's epistle last time, that those stumbled at this word, and to that they were ordained. Even to that condemnation, they were ordained. So whether it's men's condemnation and ultimate unbelief, this is the Lord's doing. Or whether it's faith and being given eyes to see Christ and him crucified, this is the Lord's doing. I know this teaching is so foreign to what most people out there in the world are hearing. They're being told that this world is divided in two. On the one side, you've got God. On the other side, you've got Satan. You got good over here. You got evil here. And somehow we're in the middle. So we've got to get on God's side and help pull on his end of the rope so that we can, like a tug of war, win the victory. That's why people are being told to pray and to witness, and we got to conquer more ground. It's all men's doing. You know, men might be frustrated running to and fro, but God isn't. His throne hadn't moved one iota. It's been established forever, from everlasting to everlasting. God is God. And everything that takes place is the unfolding of what he's purposed. That's his doing. But here particularly, this stone, when it speaks of the stone which the builders refused that has become the headstone of the corner, it's talking about laying a foundation. And that's what Paul wrote of, again, through the Spirit, the inspired word, that there is no other foundation that can be laid than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. This is the Lord's doing. It's speaking there of his incarnation, his coming, the laying of this stone in Zion. The building of the temple, a spiritual temple. The Lord directed me to write in this week's bulletin on the church that Christ built. Men always run around talking about so-and-so built this church, they call it. It's a building. It's a monument to men's stupidity. But that's not the Lord's doing. Even though people put a banner out there that says God did it. Men are just looking at the outward physical things and they're putting God's name to it. But here's a spiritual work, a work of redemption. And literally here the word doing in verse 23 means from the Lord. That's how it's translated. This is from the Lord. What is from the Lord? The stone which the builders refused. That's become the headstone of the corner. The laying of that foundation in redemption. And so why is it marvelous in our eyes? You know, people get excited about little things in life, and those are temporal blessings. And I don't mean that we shouldn't be excited when the Lord mercifully gives us prosperity or does something which causes our heart to be comforted and rejoice. But in the end, it's just temporal. We don't put our confidence in things. In fact, Christ warned us when he said, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and thieves break through and steal." You get upset about these things, it's simply because your heart's set on it. Lay not up for yourselves, in other words, don't set your heart to it. It's yours today, but everything we have materially is borrowed. At any time, the Lord can come and require it back from us, and we can't in any way say, "What doest thou?" You see, but the things that are a marvel and amaze those that are the Lord's as he teaches them is the wonder of it all, that Christ should die for one such as I. Now, this stone here of which it speaks is of the Lord. It's of his choosing. Speaking of Christ, it's of his appointing and his laying of that stone. And the amazing thing is, when you say it is marvelous in our eyes, here it is that even the rejection of the builders was ordained of the Lord, is from the Lord. And in no way did it impede in one whit or iota anything that God purposed. In fact, when Peter was preaching, look with me in Acts chapter 2 and verse 23. I can't think of anything more criminal than crucifying the Prince of Glory. But then I have to stop and consider, if he died for me, that means my sins put him there. You think about the fall, you think about depravity, you think about all the evil of sin. And yet God purposed, the Father purposed, to lay that sin upon his Son. And we shirk back when the Lord shows us. We think, "I deserve that." He didn't. He's the blameless one. He's without sin. And yet, when Peter stood up before these Jewish religious works legalists to whom he was preaching here, in Acts 2, you can see that in verse 22, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words." And that's what it takes, a hearing. God given a hearing. "Jesus of Nazareth," well, already, if he was trying to be politically correct with these, he blew it. Because that was the last name on earth they wanted to hear, was Jesus of Nazareth. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? But he goes on, "a man approved of God." You talk about a double whammy. They're like, "Whoa, wait a minute. We just crucified this one. And that's not far removed. 40 days, actually. 50 total when you count Passover to Pentecost. But from the time that Christ ascended into glory, and here, from the crucifixion, just 50 days had passed. And now, Peter's declaring that this man approved of God among you. Now, they didn't have problems with the miracles and the signs. You see that? Approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs. That's the only reason that those miracles and wonders and signs were done. It was to testify that this Jesus of Nazareth is that Messiah spoken of in the Old Testament. You know, people think that he came here just to heal. Well, if he did, he was a miserable failure, because there are many he passed by. Many that he left in a state of sickness and affliction and poverty. That wasn't his mission. The purpose of him doing these miracles and wonders and signs was that men might know that he, being God in the flesh, had power to forgive sins. If he can heal a lame man, cause a blind man to see, he can save the soul of a sinner that he's purposed to save. And that's what he goes on to say here in verse 22. This man approved of God. He was the God-man, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. But here's the real marvel. And in this we wonder and bow when Peter says, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. You say, well, look what they did to him, yes? But they didn't do one thing more or less than what God's purpose should be done. Ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. But guess what? Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. See, part of the stone which the builders rejected was their crucifying him. That was the ultimate outworking of what it was to reject him. Yet God raised him up. That's how he became the head of the corner, the cornerstone. He's risen. He's ascended on high. He's seated in the heavenlies as the high priest of that people that the Father gave him. There wasn't a chair in the tabernacle. There wasn't a chair in the temple. Those priests could never sit down. Their work was never done because the blood of bulls and goats could only cover. It was a covering, an atonement for sin. It wasn't a redemption. Redemption occurred when Christ died. Justification, the justification of everyone that the Father gave his Son, occurred there at the cross. When he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down. Because he sat down, that means the work's complete. And so that's what's marvelous in our eyes. And I will tell you, this is an area where the Spirit of God must convince these otherwise prideful hearts, because this flesh will not leave us alone. It's going to make us think that somehow there's still something I must do. And that's the lie of it all. No, he finished the work. It is marvelous in our eyes. That stone itself is marvelous. That's the point I want you to see. Even though it says it here in verse 23, it's speaking metaphorically of the stone. So put that there. The stone is marvelous in our eyes. Who is Christ to you? We can sit and talk about his work all day long, and there's some that love to just whittle their theological pencil and sharpen it and make sure that everything's just exactly right about his work. You know, that's like being in a room with somebody. The person is there, and you're sitting there talking in the third person about their work and never addressing them or letting them speak. How ridiculous is that? No, when it says it is marvelous in our eyes, put the stone, i.e. Christ, is marvelous in our eyes. He is a wonder to consider because of his beauty, because of his strength, because of his wisdom, because of his love, because of his care, because of his power that he exercises in the salvation of sinners, taking dead stones such as we are and making them living stones, as Peter described, and building, putting them on that foundation. That in itself should be a marvel for any one of us, that I should be one of those living stones set upon that foundation. But such is his grace. Even though men treat him, see, the stone which the builders rejected is Christ. And men treat him even today with that same neglect and contempt. And yet for those that he has redeemed, how precious he is. In Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 16. And if you want to study, just take your concordance, and you can do this on your own, but look up the word stone throughout Scripture. It goes all the way back to Genesis. You know, that stone even that Jacob, when he was fleeing there and laid down that night and took a stone and put it under his head. It's a picture of Christ resting in him. Here in Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 16, this is just such a phenomenal scripture. And again, it goes back to Genesis. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone. So we're not talking about just some little stone. It's a foundation. It's the very foundation of God for the salvation of sinners. But notice how it's described here, a tried stone. This is not made out of some soft sandstone that once you begin to put weight on it, it crumbles. A tried stone, tested, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation, to such a degree that he that believeth shall not make haste. That's the idea of you're going to have to go running out of this building after it's built because it's coming crumbling down. Think of people in an earthquake, you know. They're running out in the streets because it's safer out in the streets than in the building. That's the sense they're making haste. You're not have to ever run out of this building. In fact, stand still and see the deliverance of the Lord. It's like Paul said there on that shipwreck when they were hauling him off to Rome and everybody was in a panic. He said, anybody tries to leave this ship, it's to your peril. Stay where you are. Even though the boards were all breaking up, the Lord purposed that. And not one soul perished. That's a perfect picture of salvation in Christ. But that's why it's marvelous in our eyes. Christ is marvelous in our eyes. And again, get back to how men speak. You can tell who's precious to someone just by the way they speak of him. Whether it's enemy or foe, whether it's just an acquaintance. I'll tell you, there's a lot of people talking about Christ today. He's just an acquaintance. They've heard about him. Third person. They can't dwell long there because they've never been taught of him. Oh, to find some, few as we may be, that our one desire is to speak of Christ and his person. So here in Psalm 118, this is the Lord's doing. What's his doing? Well, his redeeming work in the Lord Jesus Christ. But secondly, verse 24, it's his successful work in the day appointed. How many times has somebody had something exciting happen and they'll quote Psalm 118, verse 24? This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. You know, beautiful blue skies, sunrise, just makes you feel better. And so, man, this is the day the Lord has made. But that's not really the context. We ought to rejoice, good days or bad, cloudy or sunshiny. That shouldn't alter our thoughts of the Lord because it's his doing. It's from him. But in this context, the day which the Lord has made is the day of salvation. Again, it's in the context of the stone which the builders refused, becoming the headstone of the corner. All this is prophetic here in Psalm because it had not yet occurred, but it was forward looking to that day. And there again, you can take your concordance and look up that phrase, in that day. In that day. The day of Christ's coming to this earth, the day of his working out a perfect righteousness, the day of his laying down his life for his people, the day of his resurrection, the day of his ascension is all described as one day. It's not. He lived here on this earth 33 some years, but the entire time is described as the day, but the day of the Lord. If you look in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2, and when you understand these scriptures from this perspective, it all makes sense. This is the key that opens up all of Scripture. Paul writing says in 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 1, we then as workers together with him is in italic, but it's implied. Beseech you also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. What is it to receive the grace of God in vain? It's to try to add some little works of your hands. or to say you believe and you really don't. It's just a profession. It's vain. It's empty. But look at here in verse 2. For he saith, and again, he's quoting from Isaiah 49 and verse 8. I have heard thee in a time accepted and in the day of salvation. Stop and ask yourself, on what basis can God hear a sinner? Only on the basis of a blood sacrifice that has satisfied a holy God. And that's what he's speaking of there. It's the day of salvation. It's the working out of that righteousness. It's got Christ earning it, establishing it. The stone being laid, which the builders rejected, but approved of God. And he says, in the day of salvation have I succored thee. That's a word that means helped. And notice, behold, now is the accepted time. Now being since the cross. Those for whom he paid the debt is the accepted time. That means you are accepted. How many preachers have taken that and turned it around? Now's the accepted time. If you don't believe, God just might pass you by. You see how they pervert the scriptures? Now is the accepted time. It's talking about that stone, the foundations laid, that up to the time of the cross, all of the elect even were under that condemnation of the law and sin until Christ put it away, and now that he's put away, it's the accepted time. Accepted in the beloved. Not just made acceptable, but accepted. Well, I'll tell you, there's no better good news than that. Especially to a Mephibosheth who was of the house of Saul, lame from a fall, and when David went to fetch him, it wasn't for condemnation. It was that he might sit at his table for Jonathan's sake. If you want a story of being accepted, and I'm sure there are probably murmurs going around David's palace, what on earth is he doing with this lame man? But David had made a promise to Jonathan that he would be merciful to his household. For Jonathan's sake. That's the accepted time. And that's what we read here. Behold, now is the accepted time since the cross. And behold, now is the day of salvation. You see how it's positive? It's not threats. And if you don't believe, you walk out that door right now, you might miss it. Well, we'd all miss it if that was the case. But the glory is that we've been accepted in the beloved if we're the Lord's. Well, the final point to bring out here, and we'll have to come back to this, but in Psalm 118 and verse 3, see, that's the cause of rejoicing when he says there, this is the day which the Lord hath made. It's been done, been finished, the work's finished between the Father and the Son, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. And verse 25 then, when it says this is the Lord's doing, it's his fulfilling work and the outworking of the blessings of what he accomplished. When it says, save now, I beseech thee, that speaks of the certainty of salvation. That word save is the word yasha, from which we get Joshua, which is interpreted Jesus. Where's salvation? It's in him. And he saves now. It's always saved now. I don't care what kind of forces of evil are against us or within us. If Christ has paid the debt, we're saved. And continue to save now. That's the way it is. To be free, to be delivered, to be put in a large place away from danger or distress. That's what that means. And then it adds there, O Lord, twice, O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. It's not talking about physical, material prosperity, but it's talking about, because Christ has paid the debt, prospering us on our way. You stop and think about his daily mercies and grace. Why has he not cast us off? Well, there's one who's paid the ransom. And therefore, God is merciful. And that love of God never changes. He's not reacting to who we are. He's looking to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ.